Before we begin, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, You're so good to us and we are so thankful. And above all gifts is the gift of Your Son that came into this world clothed in human flesh in order that He might die as the sacrificial sacrifice for all penitent sinners of all time. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for our ability to be here together today to study it. And bless us with truths that will help us in living a life that's closer to You. Be with us all the way when our work is done. Take us home, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. You know, the tone of the home is set by the wife more than anything else. And in 80 years of preaching, I've been in a lot of homes. And I can pretty well detect the tone of the home within 5 or 10 minutes after I've been there. I remember a case back 70 years ago that I was to hold a meeting at a little country church out west of Cullman. And I had never been there before. I didn't know a single person there. And I don't know how they learned about me or how we got in contact. But anyway, I drove 175 miles that morning and got there about an hour early. I always allowed some lag time in case of emergency. And I sat there and went over my lesson while I was waiting. And as folks came in, I greeted them, told them who I was, why I was there. It looked like they need to be told because no sign anywhere. Well, as they came in and no one said anything about where do you have lunch or where are you going to stay while you're up here. And so I waited and waited and I thought, well, after services. And then I shook all the brethren out as they were going out. No one said anything. And finally, there was one couple left. I was getting desperate. I didn't have a lot of money in my pocket to go buy lunch somewhere. And so the fellow came over. I guess he felt sorry for me and said, Preacher, would you like to have lunch with us? And I said, yes, thank you. And he sort of looked shocked. And he said, excuse me. And I watched him go over. And out of the corner of my eye, I watched what went on. And so he told his wife all of this. And you could see that expression on her face, that it was not happy news that she was hearing. So he came, she left right quickly, and he came over and said, I'll ride with you. My wife is going by the grocery store. Well, we ate about 2 o'clock that afternoon, and the atmosphere was not all that cheery. And he must have gotten busy in the afternoon, and he called us up, look, you got to get this preacher off our hands. And that night, someone said, you're going home with me, and we were going, you stay with us during a meeting. But anyway, it started off very dismally, but interestingly, I had there one of the best meetings I've ever had. Building filled every night, several baptisms. In fact, when I got home, they called me and said, would you come back next week for another week? The interest is so high. Well, I learned then that once the pot cools off, it's hard to heat it up again. And so second time, I think we had about 2 baptisms. One thing I remembered that so well, my grandfather came out to hear me. And he had never heard me preach before. And in all my life, I've never heard my granddad laugh out loud. He had a good smile, and you see a twinkle in his eye, but he didn't laugh out loud. But he sat over there in the amen corner, and I saw him, and I saw that smile on his face and the twinkle in his eye as if to say, that's my grandson up there. That made me feel good. Okay, let's go on from that. Ladies, be sure that your home gives hospitality to a poor, lonely preacher away from home. All right, look at verse 4. where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but by much increase, comes by the strength of an ox. I thought about that a lot of times. Ralph McGill was for years the editor of the Atlanta Constitution. And he said in his lead story in the book that he wrote after he got out, entitled "The Fleas Come with the Dog," he said about his uncle and how much he liked his uncle and how he liked to go over and play with the dogs. But one setback, he said every time he came home, his mother had to deflee him. And so one time he sort of built up his courage and he said, "Uncle, why don't you get rid of these fleas?" And he said, "Son, the fleas come with the dog." And you know, I've thought about that in life. There's hardly any situation that doesn't have some fleas in it. There is no job that is the greatest all of the time. There are going to be some downsides. And if the one quits the first time something doesn't just go right, well, then he's going to be jumping from job to job. And even further, even in a marriage, I don't mean either one of you is a dog, but every now there will be a flea that will come up. And so some things you've got to accept. Life is not perfect. No situation is perfect. And that expression there has sort of become a thought for me in many things. The fleas come with the dog. And just if you have an ox, you're going to have to clean out the stall. So the good and the downside. Hopefully the good side is better than the downside. Okay, still further. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share his joy. You know, there are some things that are so wrapped in emotions that not many people know about them. We don't share those deep, deep thoughts, many of them grouped with sorrows, except to a very few close friends. And then he said in verse 13, even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Kenneth Hall wrote a book entitled, "Don't Sing Songs to the Heavy Heart." And he said it can be a cruel thing. And to tell someone, there's someone hurting more than you are, doesn't do any good. Or to say to them, "I know it's hard now, but later it's going to be better." Well, that doesn't help much. You may say true things. Someone says to me, "Well, you wouldn't bring her back to the pain she was in." That was true, but didn't help much at that time. And I've learned that in grief, you can accept the intellectual far before you can accept the emotional. And you know these things are true, and you know that ultimately and so forth. But at the present time, it doesn't help. And the best thing we can do is just to say, "I'm sorry for your loss." And that gives you as much comfort as you can get in those situations. All right, still further. Proverbs 14:23. In all labor there's profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. You know, Edgar A. Guest is what I like to think of as the people's poet, just as Bobby Burns was for the Scottish people. And he has one poem that I think fits this situation that he entitled "Tomorrow." And you'll find things familiar here. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, would be glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he would write tomorrow and thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad indeed. He was too busy today. More time he would have to give others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and he faded from view, and all that he left there when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. And so you keep rolling, rolling tomorrow, and ultimately the end of the roll comes. Proverbs 14, 26 through 27. The fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a plan, a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 7, said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And now he refines that further as to what that wisdom involves. He says there's strong confidence. Children have peace of refuge. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Then in verse 29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. James said in James 1, 19 and 20, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 31, he who opposes the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Paul told the bondservants of his day in Colossians 4, 1 and 2, said, first, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven. You know, this applies to any one of us that has people or deal with people that are lesser than we are so far as the situation. If we're paying out money, we're in charge, like checking out at the grocery store. But here's one that maybe has all kinds of trouble running through her mind there at the checkout, and she doesn't quite get everything. And then it's easy to make some snide remark about, I guess you got up on the wrong side of the bed, or what's wrong? You're going in slow motion today, or some other snide remark. And then the server at your table, because you don't get your food when you want it or just right, to speak disparaging of those. God is not pleased with that. And we ought to be kind to everyone, and especially to those who are in these lesser jobs that have more trouble, more conflicts in their lives than the average person. So be sure that you're kind to all, especially those that are serving you. And then in verse 14, or verse 34, chapter 14, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know, a study was made of the great world nations. They numbered 19 great powers in the history of the world. And they summed up the time that these powers stayed in power. And on the average, the lifetime of a great nation is 200 years. Well, how old is America? 247, is it? So we have already passed some of the things. And here are some things that may be the reason why we are passing that. Edward Gibbon, back in the 18th century, wrote a 6-volume set on the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire. And then he summed up the causes into five different causes. And see if you see anything familiar here. He said, number one, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Number two, higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread, and the circuses for the populace. By that they mean those gladiatorial games they had, the circuses. Then number three, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting, more brutal, more immoral. Then number four, the building of great armaments when the great enemy was within, the decay of individual responsibility. And then number five, the decay of religion, fading into a mere form, losing touch with life, losing power to guide the people. That sounds scary close, doesn't it? Okay, let's go on into chapter 15. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. There were two farmers that had adjacent farms, and one of them was constantly complaining to the other, said, "You put your fence 5 feet over on my land." "No, it's where it calls for." Back and forth. Finally, the fellow that was constantly being blamed decided to sell his farm. So he put it up for sale. A prospective buyer came. This fellow came down to talk with him. He said, "Look, you better not buy that place." "Why?" "There's going to be trouble between you and me." "Why is that?" "Well, that fence is 5 feet over on my land." And he said, "Well, I think we can take care of that." So he bought the land. First thing, his neighbor came over to see him and said, "Okay, let's go down to the fence there." And so he said, "Now, show me exactly how this is wrong." He said, "All right, it's 5 feet over on my land." Said, and the man said, "Now, are you sure that's enough?" Said, "I tell you this, why don't I just move it over 10 feet? And that way, we'll be sure to be off of your land." And he stood there and sort of thought about that a minute. Then he said, "Well, if you're going to be that way about it, just leave it where it is." But here so many times, the whole thing is because no one is humble enough to admit, "I'll take the responsibility for it." But these words are so important in that. In chapter 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good." Brother Hilliard referred to this when he was in Psalms, but look at Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. Beautiful passage. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but night shines as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." No way to run from God. And if we live right, we don't want to. We're glad we can't get away from His presence. To think about in whatever place we are, however scary, however lonely, however dark, God is still there. And He's there as our helper and the one that's going to stand by us and be sure that everything turns out all right. Verse 15:10, "Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way And he hates correction, or he that hates correction will die. You hear the story about the man about to be hanged? He's standing on the up on the gallows, and the sheriff came and fastened the noose around his neck. And he said, "Son, do you have any last words?" And he said, "Yes, sir. This sure is going to be a lesson to me." Well, I'd say he was sort of a slow learner, a late learner. It'd be hard to learn your lessons at the end of the noose. In verse 14, or chapter 16, verse 13, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken. Hans Selye, a Canadian psychiatrist, led the way in a new field of medicine that we call psychosomatic medicine. Psyche, spirit, somatos, body, the Greek words, how the mind affects the body and the body affects the man. And back in the days when he did his experiments, and in Canada, the restrictions on how you could treat a patient that you were studying were very loose. And he had a patient that came in that had dropped acid on his whole abdomen area, burned the skin off, burned the flesh, and even burned the top part of his stomach off. And so they took the man and treated all of the wounds they could, but some of it had to stay exposed until it healed on the inside, and then they could graft skin and cover it over again. Well, they placed him on a bed, and he had to lie on his back, and since they could not close this up, they had a clear plastic covering over his whole abdominal area. And then above this, unknown to the patient, was a camera that shined right into showing his stomach and other organs there. And then they put him over on the side in this room and then put a blind up so that he couldn't see who was out, and presumably those behind the blind didn't know who he was or why he was there. Well, two doctors came in, and they were discussing his case. And he said, "You know, he's really making good progress. I wouldn't be surprised if in 2 or 3 weeks we couldn't release him." And then when they saw the picture of his stomach, it was just rosy-colored and healthy-looking. But then another day, two doctors came in and said, "I tell you, these last tests don't look good. It looks like that he has taken a turn for the worse. And we just wonder if this is ever going to heal up." Well, the photograph of his stomach showed little beads of blood all inside the inner layer of his stomach. And if they had kept that up, those would have turned into ulcers. Well, the field started out in ulcers, and then it's branched out so widely now that there's so many areas we know how the mind affects the body and how the body affects the mind. You know, David said that when I kept silence, my moisture was dried as the drought of summer. There was my bones were destroyed. And so it is the effect of the mind on the body. You know, you're feeling bad, and a cheery word can do so much for you. When I was in the 9th grade, I went out for football over at Cullman, and I weighed a whopping 128 pounds. And so we got all the equipment that the first team didn't want, and so we got those, and we were supposed to take care of those. And be the dummies, actually, for the first team. And one day, Coach Patrick said, "Brandon, go in there, and you are a linebacker." I said, "Coach, what does a linebacker do?" He said, "Anything comes to the line, you stop it." Well, here my buddy Rick, Richard came in, and he weighed about 200 pounds, rare in those days. And here he came right through the line. And I went up and grabbed him around the waist. Well, his knees pummeled my stomach, and I kept slipping down further and further. And about 20 yards down the field, I finally was able to trip him. Fell on top of me. I saw stars and all of that. And I said, whoa, I think I'm in the wrong profession. I lay there and thinking about how I could tell the coach I'm quitting. And Coach Patrick came over and said, Brandon, good tackle. And then I got up ready for it again. But good words can be so much, and bad words can be so hard on us. Okay, still further. In verses 16 and 17, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, how godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. But having food and clothing, be ye therewith content. I mentioned Ralph McGill in his book. He had a friend that lived across the valley from him. And he said that the friend hated that place. Couldn't stand it. And when old number 99 stopped to take on water, he went over and got in a freight car and went into Atlanta. There he got a job as a plumber's assistant. And then he got the experience and knowledge to become a master plumber. Then he bought his own business, did well there, and finally became the regional distributor for the plumbing products in the whole area. And then got to the point ready to retire, and said he went back and bought the old farm, a couple of 100 acres beside. And in addition, he built a big stately house up on the hill, lake down front. And so Ralph decided to go over and visit his buddy. He always called him High Pockets. So they were sitting there, and Ralph said, well, sort of strange, you left the place, now you've come back to it. And he said, High Pockets, I don't know what it was when I called old number 99 and went into Atlanta, because I hated the place. Then over there I worked and went up and became very rich. And then I wanted to retire, and I got thinking, if I can't be back on the old place, I think I'll die. And then he said, High Pockets, I don't know what I was looking for when I caught that freight. I don't know what I was looking for when I came back here and built this house. But whatever it was, I haven't found it yet. And so finding contentment is such a great thing. And contentment is more within than without. It's just what we make up our minds we're going to have and that we like and what's important to us. And all of these external things may help some or can hinder. But to godliness with contentment is great gain. So having food and clothing, be ye therewith content. Okay, then in verse 22. Without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Of course, God is our best and our greatest counselor of all. There's a time in Joshua's leading the children of Israel that he made a big mistake. They had conquered Jericho. They had conquered Ai, though with trouble there that we'll refer to later. But then they met these travelers that came in, Gibeonites. And their travel equipment was just so rusted and old, and Their bread was molded. Even their bread sacks were molding, and they had worn out sandals and clothes that were just rags. And they said to Joshua and the leaders of Israel, said, "We have come from a far country, and we have heard about the power of you people, and we just wanted to come and be your servants and let you watch over us." Well, you know, God had said, "Don't make any treaty with the people in the land." But they thought within themselves, well, any dummy can tell that these have come from a long way. But it says, they asked not counsel of Jehovah. And really, they were over the next hill where they came from. But they had fooled Joshua and their leaders with all of their makeup and their dress and all molded bread. And they thought, boy, we know anyone can tell this. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And so the Lord said, you must take care of them. You must let them stay in your midst. Never harm them. In fact, later, there were six of Saul's grandsons that the Gibeonites hanged at the request of permission of the Israelites, because Saul had tried to destroy the Gibeonites. And you know, a lot of times we get into problems and we ask the Lord to help us get out of them. And if we had asked His help before we went into them, well, we wouldn't have had all those problems. But to ask Him for help in the rears is not the best policy. If we have a decision coming up, Lord, help us to know what's right. Help us to know what's best. Then give Him time to give you an answer. But when we don't ask counsel of God, every time we're going to get into trouble. And just like Joshua did. Okay, in chapter 15, verse 23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word fitly spoken in due season, how good it is. Well, Acts chapter 27. You remember when Paul was before Felix, and Felix wanted him to go back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Paul knew the danger because 40 Jews had sworn they'd never eat or drink until they'd killed him. And Paul then said, look, I'm before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be. Now, I appeal to Caesar. That meant everything stopped, and he was to go to Rome and stand before the emperor and make his case. Well, Paul was put on the ship along with Luke and Aristarchus and a lot of soldiers. They started out late. It says the fast was passed. The fast was in September. And it was very dangerous for those sailing ships to be out on the Mediterranean past the month of September. But the captain was eager to unload his burden there in Rome, and so he set out. And then they got bad winds to come up, and they found a safe place to winter, but Fair Havens was not so fair for those soldiers. They wanted to go on up further, where they had a better nightlife, I guess. But in any case, Paul said, now, it's going to be dangerous to go out from here. But they left anyway. And then they had to stop and take cable and tie around that wooden ship, hopefully to hold it together. Started out again, and Euryculo came down, coming out of the desert area there, the Arabian desert, blew the ship off course, and soon they had no control over it at all. Then they began to lighten the ship and lighten it. And it's so bad that Luke said in chapter 27, verse 20, all hope that we would be saved was gone. So even Luke gave up hope. Everything looked so bad. Now imagine you're on that ship. You won't even eat anything because you're so concerned. But here the Apostle Paul gets up one morning and said, look, last night an angel of the God whose I am appeared unto me and said, Paul, you will stand before Caesar, and I have granted you the lives of all of those that are on the ship with you. Only the ship and the cargo would be lost. And so now, eat something, because you're going to need strength, but you will be saved. What a message like that, in a time like that. And so here he says that a word spoken in due season, how great it is. Well, the men saw Paul eating, and finally they did eat, and of course we know they went up on the island of Claudia, and from there on into Rome. Okay, in chapter 15, verse 27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. He who hates bribes will live. Going back in the leadership of Joshua, you know, they captured Jericho, which was a primary obstacle on the way. And then after Jericho came the little city of Ai. And some of the scouts went out and said, oh, no use carrying the whole army up there. Just to let about 1,100 or so, or 11,000 maybe, go up there, and then we can take it with that. Well, they went to battle. Now, God had said when they took Jericho, now look, everything of value in Jericho is to be dedicated to the Lord. No one gets any private booty from this. And so they went up against Ai, and the men came out like mad hornets against them. 34 died. And here they came back, tails between their legs, defeated, and Joshua saw that, and he fell to the ground and said, oh God, what can I say after that Israel has turned her back on the enemy? God said, Joshua, stand up. There's sin in the camp. And unless you get the sin out, I'm not going to be with you anymore. Well, they all came by tribes, and then families, and then finally individual families. They came to the came to Achan. And Joshua said, okay, confess, what have you done? He said, well, I saw a wedge of gold, 50 pieces of silver, and a good Babylonian coat. And I coveted them, and I took them, and I hid them under my tent. He took the men down and showed them where it was, and they took it up. Joshua said, you have troubled Israel. God will trouble you. And so they took Achan, his wife, his children, his livestock, everything that he owned, and went down to the Valley of Achor. And that valley became known as the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Troubling. And there they killed all of the living things and then burned everything. And so here's a man, by his own covetousness, destroyed his house, destroyed everything that he owned. And so Solomon says that this will happen if one does that. Okay, how are we on time? Let's see if we can get in chapter 16. Well, we can start in it. Look in verse 5, chapter 16. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will be unpunished. Well, one of the great examples over in the book of Esther of Haman, and how that, I'll not go into all of the details in the beginning of it, but anyway, Esther was queen. Mordecai was her uncle that had adopted her, and he was in the king's court. And he found out that some had plotted to kill the king. And this was reported to the king by Esther in Haman and Mordecai's name. Well, One night, Haman was all sad because everybody was bowing except Mordecai. And he already had planned to get rid of him and had a gallows 75 feet high built. And so his family saw him so distraught, he said, why don't you just ask the king to let you go ahead and hang Mordecai, because he's already given you permission to destroy the Jews. Well, in the meantime, the king couldn't sleep. And so he said, bring me in the Chronicles, read them to me. And he read this very story. He said, what did we do to him? Well, nothing that's recorded. He said, well, not good. Next morning, he's on his throne thinking about, how can I honor Mordecai? And Haman is there thinking, how can I hang Mordecai? And before Haman can say anything, the king says, what would the king do to the man that he wants to honor? And Haman said, who would the king want to honor but me? He said, you take your royal horse and take a garment that you have worn and even your crown and put on him, and then have the most noble in the nation lead him up and down the streets and cry, thus bow the knee, thus shall the king do the one he seeks to honor. Well, he didn't dare show any emotion there, but I imagine he is a sad sack going up and down the street saying, bow the knee, bow the knee. But anyway, that wasn't the end of it, because Esther had asked the king to have a dinner with her and bring Haman with him. Well, they had attended one, and she said, well, tomorrow I'll tell you what I have on my mind. So the second day he came back, and she said, please spare me and my people. He said, who would dare hurt you and your people? He said, this wicked Haman. And said, he wants to kill all the Jews, and that includes me because I'm a Jew. Well, the king was so mad, he walked out in the garden and trying to control himself, came back. Haman was lying on the bed there, talking about, pleading with Esther to have the king stop that. And the king said, is he going to abuse her right before my eyes? And one of the servants said, well, he has a scalpel ready to hang Mordecai. And the king said, hang him on his own gallows. And so the end of Haman was the long stretch with the gallows. And the Jews, as you know, were allowed to defend themselves. Well, I believe I heard a bell. Good to have you here today. Lord willing, we'll continue this beautiful story next time, and then several others. I was prepared to go to chapter 17 tonight, but I knew the time would give out before I could give out.